All of us here this morning, whether we are children or teenagers or adults, enjoy freedom. The trouble is that we never seem to have enough. That can easily apply to the way we see things, perhaps in our home or at school, in a dormitory. Or maybe we feel that way when we're driving down the interstate. We feel that there's too many restraints that are placed upon us. Or maybe at our place of work or our office. Or maybe it has to do with owning or using a gun. Or getting an abortion. Or wanting equal rights for same-sex marriages. But none of us ever feel that we have enough freedom. Freedom not only involves each of us personally, it can involve a church, a community, or an entire country. Like the 59 Islamic countries, where freedom is greatly curtailed if you are not a Muslim. Even Adam and Eve ultimately concluded that a garden home without any restrictions would have been a lot better than the ones that God gave them. I think that all of us would agree that freedom, which applies to every aspect of our lives, is a very relative thing. Freedom is nebulous, it's complicated, it's complex, and it's hard to define. And whether we're willing to admit it or not, none of us seems to know just how much freedom is good for us. How much freedom? If I were to ask you this morning to define for me freedom, to give a definition of freedom, what would you say? Many years ago, while I was still teaching, Bible, I gave my students the assignment to define for me what the word freedom meant to them, to explain how they saw freedom. Well, I received hundreds of responses, and here are some that I really liked and I'd like to share with you this morning. This student wrote, "To me, freedom does not mean doing anything I want, by being able to do all the things which I am allowed to do." Another student wrote, "Freedom is the ability to do what you want to do within the limits that God has set, so that your freedom does not limit the freedom of somebody else." Well thought, isn't it? Another student wrote, "Freedom is feeling independent when you are really dependent." Another student wrote, "Having freedom is having the knowledge and wisdom to choose something which would please you without interfering with somebody else's freedom." And finally, I like this short description by one student. He wrote, "I think freedom is where there are no unnecessary rules or laws." Now just think for just a moment, how would you define this great big term that we call freedom? I think these kids had it right when they suggested that freedom has a great deal to do with how a person relates to laws. How he or she feels about the restraints that are imposed upon them. It is a fact of life that some people will feel free in circumstances where other people do not. Let me give you a personal illustration. I grew up in South Dakota. Way back in the 1950s, we moved to a place that was a dairy farm. And every morning at 5 o'clock, I had to get up and milk cows, 30 of them. It seemed like there were 130. And it didn't make any difference what day of the week it was, how cold it was outside, how I felt at the time I woke up. I had to milk those cows every morning at 5 o'clock. And then everything changed. I became a freshman and went to the academy there in South Dakota. This was back in 1951. And by the way, when talking about milking cows, that it was cold outside, one morning was 42 below. Jim, I don't know if you remember this, but many months ago we talked about that little town in Minnesota called International Falls. Didn't you live near that place? You just heard about it. A little ways away. That was always the coldest spot in the nation, International Falls, Minnesota. 42 below. Can you imagine getting up and milking cows, going into the barn? And I was miserable. But then everything changed in 1951. I became a freshman at the academy, and I was moved into the dorm. That was like heaven to me. I didn't have to get up anymore at 5 o'clock. I could sleep in till 6 or 6:30. I didn't have to milk any cows. I didn't have to go out in the cold weather. If any of you knew what Plainview Academy was like in those days, the dorms and the ad building and the cafeteria and the classrooms were all in the same building. Yeah, all one building. I felt like I was in heaven. But it was amazing how a lot of the guys in the dormitory complained about the rules of the dorm. They didn't like it. It was too restricted. They didn't like that circumstance. I could never figure out how I could love to live in the dorm so much, and they didn't like it at all. And yet we were living under the same rules. You see, it depends on how we view freedom, or how we view freedom. It depends on how we view the laws that we live in. I would like this morning to read a couple of texts. One was read earlier this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Barbara read to us the 17th verse, where we read, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now we read that text and we just accept it, and sometimes we don't fully understand what that really means. I'd like to read one more text with you, and that is 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This verse gives us a little idea of what it means to feel free or to be in freedom. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. "This is love for God, to obey his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome." If you have a King James, it says it's not grievous. Now, I want you to catch that. That when we serve the Lord, we do not feel that we're missing out on freedom because we believe that God's laws are not burdensome. See, it's your attitude about the laws that you live under that determines how free you really feel. Now, the Bible points out to us that the primary reason for rebellion in heaven was over the issue of laws. Laws that specifically dealt with freedom. We find that in Isaiah chapter 14, very familiar verses, but we'll read them anyway this morning just to get a little different view of this. Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to begin and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. This is dealing with the rebellion in heaven. Isaiah 14, verse 13. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, let me tell you something. Lucifer doesn't sound like a happy camper. No. He was unhappy with the laws that he felt were unnecessary. Now remember, he was living in heaven. I can hardly wait to get there, and he could hardly wait to get out of it. I used to challenge my students, are you sure you want to go to heaven? Remember, there were about one-third of the angels said, let's get out of this place. So what was it that they were feeling and thinking that wanted them to rebel? Lucifer's happiness turned into dislike. His dislike turned into disdain and ultimately rebellion. He came to view divine laws as not laws of liberty, but unnecessary restrictions. Let me tell you that if we feel on this planet that God's laws are restrictive, you're not going to enjoy heaven. They're not going to go away. They're going to be there. Lucifer wanted more room to flex his muscles. He wanted more space to do his own thing. He wanted a higher place for himself. He wanted greater power. He wanted more entitlement. He wanted more rights for himself. In fact, he wanted the same freedom that he thought God had while he was sitting on the throne. Have you ever realized that nobody tells God what to do? That's what he wanted for himself. Nobody's telling me what to do. Nobody tells what God wants to do. So when he said, I will be like the Most High, he wanted this freedom that he thought God had. I think you and I would agree that the bottom line issue regarding freedom is determined by how we relate to laws. You know, when I'm driving down the highway, I was driving on the interstate this morning, I got passed left and right. I was going between 65 and 70. Way too slow for most people. They were going by me 80, maybe 85. They didn't like the restraint. Have you ever felt that way? When you're going down the interstate and you feel like you just want to go a little more, a little faster? We don't like the restraints. We feel they're not necessary. We feel curbed by it all. It's interesting, Ellen White makes a couple of statements about Lucifer's rebellion. Notice what she says. Lucifer went to diffuse the spirit of discontent among the angels. He began to insinuate doubts concerning the laws that govern heavenly beings, intimating that though laws might be necessary for the inhabitants of the worlds, angels, being more exalted, needed no such restraint. You know, it's interesting, Ellen White says that when Lucifer began complaining about the laws, the angels said to themselves, what laws is he talking about? They were not even aware that heaven had laws. It was just kind of part of the way they did things. But Lucifer made them aware of the fact that there were laws around that they could, shall we say, change or make differently. We could safely say that it was the angels in heaven who first clamored for deregulation. Ever heard of that term? What did deregulation do to our country? Said, well, these banks and these big institutions, Enron and all the others, they're smart enough. They're intelligent enough. They'll take care of everything. We don't need laws. And so what happened? Ellen White makes another comment. She says, quote, Lucifer promised the angels a new and better government than they then had, in which all would be freedom. That was a new thought to the angels. All would be freedom. You know, it's very significant, isn't it, that the only time in human history when there will be total freedom, you can do whatever you please, that the Bible calls that a great time of trouble. Do you ever realize that? When probation closes and all laws are sort of disbanded, it's a great time of trouble. And we're already, my friends, experiencing that in our world at the present time. I'm sure that you've noticed that human beings seem to go in two opposite directions. Either we want less rules, or we want more rules to correct the problem. Have you noticed how our nation is so anxious to create more rules to solve the problems? And yet at the same time, we don't like the rules, and so we get caught in the middle of this. There have been countless, millions of laws and regulations and decrees and directives and standards and pronouncements that have been enacted in order to solve a particular problem. The only problem is it generally creates more than it solves. I think of the Pharisees in Christ's day who created 1,521 rules regarding Sabbath keeping. And all they got was a Sabbath that was blurry and cluttered, which lost its true meaning and spirit. If you take a look at society, you'll begin to sense that laws are really a problem to most people. And no matter where we go, whether we desire more laws or less laws, the problem is that they reflect a desire to use laws for a self-serving purpose. Now, let me emphasize that again. There's nothing wrong with all the laws that are made today. But when they are taken by a person who's selfish within, you use that law then in a destructive manner, in a destructive purpose. That's the problem with laws. It doesn't change the inside of us. It leaves us still selfish, and so we have a conflict with the laws. There's something else we must note. Rules or laws can create tension and unrest. For example, we believe that all of God's laws are good and essential and necessary. But at the same time, we say you can't be saved by keeping the law. And then we turn right around and say, but once you're saved, you are to keep God's laws because they define the parameters and the nature of love. So we have to live in this time of, shall we say, tension where we know laws are good, and yet we're not saved by keeping the law, and yet we're supposed to obey the law if we're Christians. And I discovered as a teacher, I had to be careful how I talked about laws. Because they serve a good purpose, and then they serve a purpose perhaps that is not so good. I used to think that when rebellion occurred in heaven, that it was kind of a systematic, orderly way in which angels chose sides. I thought there were debates and heated discussion, maybe, that clarified the issues. But I've come to the conclusion that's not what happened. Lucifer took the rules of God and he made everything uncertain and blurry and difficult to figure out. He created confusion. I want you to remember something. One third of the angels were so confused that they chose to rebel against Lucifer. Now, that doesn't happen with intelligent people, generally speaking. But they became so confused by God's laws that one third made a very foolish, stupid mistake. By the way, that's happening in our world today. Have you ever noticed how confused the world is? Laws seem to be just debated back and forth. Look at the controversy over the use of guns. You read some things that are pro and con, and you say, what's going on in our world today? That's how Lucifer got heaven, to make some poor choices. Now, we take the way people relate to law, and we give them labels. For example, we talk about relativism, which is the belief that there are no absolute moral standards of right and wrong. Now, where do you think that idea got started? In our country. Lucifer got that idea started. There are no absolute right and wrong. Then there's another label we have is multiculturalism, that all cultures, religions, and moral standards are equally right, and no one has the right to think that his way of life is better than somebody else's. Don't you dare today, even from the pulpit, make statements about homosexuality or Muslims and other things today, because that's a hate crime. You can't do that. Don't ever think that the Adventist way of life is better than anybody else. So don't say anything. Where did that idea come from? My world today gives me an idea of what Lucifer did in heaven. He confused these angels. Then we have what we call postmodernism. That's the belief that maintains that truth is not discovered or handed down to us, but truth is something you make for yourself. We live in a very gray, uncertain, unclear world today. But I've got news for you, friends. What's happening on this planet to confuse people was Satan's plan right from the beginning. Remember, it caused one third of the angels to become so confused. Just think about that. We just assume that one third of the angels fell. But why? There's so much confusion. Don't ever think that heaven had these nice debates going on between right and wrong. Lucifer confused everyone, and then the ultimate wrong decisions. I have observed on Facebook some things that really disturb me. How many of you are on Facebook? Okay. It can really be a waste of time, can it? The one thing I like about Facebook, I joined about 4 or 5 months ago, was now I can see my students that I had way back in the 60s, what they're like today. I can't believe it. Some of my students are now 65 and 70 talking about retirement. And I still see them as students. And Facebook helps me to understand that the teenagers in 61 are now almost 70 years old. It just blows me away. So I like Facebook, but it also can just detract you and just keep you going, doing crazy stuff. Well, I notice all the confusion. Now, remember that I can choose the people that communicate with me, and it's almost all former students and colleagues of mine. And I'm amazed how much confusion there is in Adventism regarding laws. I wrote this in Facebook a couple months ago. There is something seriously wrong when we use politics to accomplish what only the gospel is designed to do. To pass laws to correct spiritual problems is the worst kind of legalism. As Seventh-day Adventists, our primary work is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and his righteousness, not to promote a political party. Our work is to point to the power of the gospel, not a particular political party or agenda. Our purpose is to win people to Jesus, not to win an election. And you'd be surprised as I look at Facebook and they're debating about the gun thing. You think we're living on Mars or different planets? That's within our own church. There seems to be a great deal of confusion about the significance of last year's national election. Whether you support a government represented by the color of red or blue, the Bible helps us to pinpoint the underlying issue. What is the role of government in everyday affairs of the American people? Whether it involves abortion, immigration, homosexuality, Obamacare, war, terrorism, education, economic issues, Medicare, whatever, the bottom line issue is, what degree do we want to depend upon the government to help us through? Or do we depend upon God? When the enforcement of a day of worship eventually enters the mix, and I'm still writing this in Facebook, when the enforcement of a day of worship eventually enters the mix, as it surely will, God's people will not find their ultimate remedy and hope in a larger or better government, or some kind of government in between, but rather in absolute faith in a biblical solution that reveals itself in obedience to God and his ordained day of worship. In that day, don't expect to receive any help from human resources, regardless of the color, because in the final events, our nation will eventually speak like a dragon, indicating that the voice of government will reflect a spirit that is totally contrary to God's word. Don't let the bad news that swirls between the red and the blue detract from your task to promote the good news of the gospel and to lift up God's love as the ultimate hope for mankind. Well, one of my students who I had at Rio in 1970 replied. And he wrote, and this is part of what he said. I respectfully disagree with your assumption of, quote, enforcement of a day of worship. If the government or the people of Washington State voted to approve same-sex marriage and marijuana, the people will not tolerate such outrageous law as to specify a specific day of worship. You can be rest assured that your right to worship on any day will always be upheld in court. I said to myself, is he an Adventist? Is he actually telling me that there will be no law ever passed in our country that will specify a specific day of worship? That's not what Ellen White says, and that's not what the book of Revelation tells me. It's highly significant that in our country, almost all American Christians do not view the beast that comes out of the earth with two horns like a lamb and eventually speaks like a dragon, that this represents the United States. I want you to do something sometime. Go on the internet and see what people are saying. Is the United States really portrayed in Revelation? Most people say, no, not really. But why they find this so offensive is because this little beast that comes out with two horns eventually speaks like a dragon. And they can't see this as being representative of the United States. I mean, after all, we are God's people and we'll be true and faithful to God until the very end of time. So how can you say that the United States will speak like a dragon? Only Revelation says that. It's significant that while the beast retains its two horns, it speaks like a dragon. You don't read in Revelation that the horns disappear and now the beast speaks like a dragon. It's telling me that the United States will always profess to be a Christian nation, to have a separation of church and state, but the laws they enact will be like the dragon speaks. The toes of iron and clay in Daniel 2 point to the last days of human history, the final conflict, the end of time. And Ellen White tells us that the mingling of iron and clay represents the uniting of church and state. I thought it was rather interesting that in the elections that there were a lot of churches opening up their doors to politicians coming in, and the politicians were waxing eloquent about their views, whether they were Democrat or Republican. Some people thought it was pretty good. I don't. I see it as the uniting of church and state, which will, in effect, bring about a time of trouble such as never was. We must take note of the similarity between the temptations in the Garden of Eden and the final conflict. It was an attractive beast that miraculously spoke to Eve that caused her to disbelieve God's law about not eating from the forbidden tree. In the final conflict, we once again see a beast, we call it the image of the beast, that looked so attractive and trustworthy, speaking and performing miracles that caused the whole world to believe the lies of the serpent. So you see the Garden of Eden with the attractive beast getting Eve confused about God's laws. And I want to remember something. Eve wondered, how in the world could that serpent speak? That was the first time she'd seen that. Oh, it must be a miracle. She was convinced in her own heart that the serpent couldn't be wrong because he was performing a miracle and speaking. That's going to happen in the last days. When everything looks like the government has got the right thing going for it, even miracles will be performed to convince God's people that the government is correct in what it is suggesting. By the way, and I want to just emphasize something. When you read the word beast in Revelation, don't assume that it's some gruesome-looking, terrible, sinful, bad thing. All that the word beast is in the Bible means the creature, a sinful person and the way he chooses to live. Beast is simply choosing the way of man to solve our problems. Don't make Revelation any worse than it's already bad enough. But when we come along and we kind of look at the word beast and figure, well, I'll understand all that. But all it signifies really is human beings and their sinful and their selfishness proposing ways that are contrary to God's way. It does not seem possible that one day the citizens of this country will no longer have the freedoms we have today.
But we already have seen how freedom have gradually diminished as our government attempts to maintain security in the midst of terrorism, violence, economic chaos, and natural disasters. Circumstances can easily bring about dramatic changes in a way that our government rules our country. According to the Bible, bringing America back to God is not the work of our government, of any president, or of Congress. The work of God's church is to proclaim the saving truths of God's word to all the world, not in legislating new laws. Our basic responsibility is loyalty to Jesus, not to a particular political party. Our goal is converting the hearts and minds of people to Jesus, not simply getting people to vote for a particular candidate. We need to be extremely careful that we do not intermingle patriotism for our country with loyalty to God and acceptance of the gospel. And let me conclude with this thought. On this special day of religious liberty, may we see as a church, may we discover as a church, through God's grace, that God's laws of liberty are not grievous, they are not burdensome, but rather they are designed to point out our sin, reveal to us our need of God's redemptive righteousness, and to make real and plain God's undying love for each of us. May that be our experience. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, in some ways we can be so thankful that we live in a country that still has religious freedom. There's no doubt about it, Lord. We live in perhaps the best country that we can live in today. But we need to be prepared for things that will be changing rapidly and quickly. Help us to discern the importance of being obedient to you. Help us to see that there is value in your laws, and they extend to us freedom and true liberty. And man's laws can only ultimately enslave. And so we pray, Lord, that you will help us to discern in our world today that's become so confusing. Help us discern your will for our lives. Give us, Lord, the opportunity to choose correctly and then to share our understanding with those that we come in contact each day. So bless this church, each individual, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.